And this is John McDonald on Father Heart TV webcast on February the 14th of 2018. And I want to share tonight with you around a verse that recently, when I've been speaking, I find myself referencing this verse quite frequently. And I decided I should put some thought into why it keeps on coming back to me. And so I want to share with you tonight some of those thoughts. And that the verses are in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 through to verse 19. And Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and he's written a number of things to them, and he comes down to this point and he says, therefore, you know, in view of everything that's gone before, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Some versions of the Bible say that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. And I've been fascinated with this verse. This verse 19 has constantly come back to me. Sorry, I'm just getting myself comfortable here. It's something I find myself constantly referencing. I'm fascinated by this verse that God was reconciling the world to himself, and he was not counting the trespasses of the world against the world. And so what Paul is doing is he's saying, therefore, in view of everything that's gone before, all the things that I've spoken to you about, and in this letter alone, he's spoken about the comfort and compassion of God as a father. He's spoken about forgiveness and the overcoming in Christ. He's spoken about a new covenant in Christ and the great light of the gospel and the treasures that we have in jars of clay. He's spoken about our heavenly dwelling and he's saying, you know, we are created new creatures. And then he comes to this part of the letter and he begins to speak about God's purposes. The purposes that he had in Christ when he brought Christ into the world. What he was doing through the cross. And he tells him that what God was doing, and this would be quite shocking for any of the Jewish readers in the church. There would be a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And he's saying that what God was doing, he wasn't reconciling Christians, he wasn't reconciling Jews, but he was reconciling the world. The inhabitants, the earth itself, all of its creatures. He's reconciling the world to himself. And I find it fascinating that Paul points out that the origin of this reconciliation is God. It's not that reconciliation through Christ is something that, it wasn't a great idea that Jesus came up with. And he and the Holy Spirit got together and said, we need to convince Dad that this is a good idea, that he reconciles people back to himself. We need to persuade him. There wasn't any big debate in heaven. Is this the right thing to do? Is this the wrong thing to do? There wasn't an angry God sitting fuming, being persuaded by gentle Jesus making mild that he should put his anger aside and be nice again. The reconciliation that Paul's speaking about, the plan of salvation, originates entirely with God himself. That's what he's saying in verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And we see words on a page, we don't hear the tone of voice, but I can imagine Paul almost excited, awestruck, saying that God, this reconciler, has invited Paul to join him in spreading the good news about this reconciliation. And he says, and God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And, you know, I've heard sermons in this verse about, you know, God has given us the ministry of reconciliation and we should be out there preaching the gospel. But that's not what Paul is saying. Because I don't know why in some Bibles it says God gave us the ministry of reconciliation, because in the Greek Paul says me. He's speaking about himself. And so often we've used these verses to beat people over the head with, you know, the monthly sermon about evangelism. You need to be out there in the streets, it's your job. And, you know, if someone doesn't get saved because you're not evangelizing, their blood is on your head. And so we get this regular evangelism challenge that we're all supposed to be out in the streets saving the lost. But it doesn't, verses such as these don't apply in that, to that kind of circumstance. The call to a ministry such as Paul's, the call to the ministry of reconciliation, preaching the message of reconciliation, is a personal call of God that Paul received for himself. And he's not saying to the Corinthians, you all have to do it. He's saying, no, this is what God has given me. He's given me the ministry of reconciliation that he himself began. The very plan that God put into place for people's salvation, reconciliation, healing, restoration, that God brought about, he's given Paul a part to play in that ministry with him. And so he's saying that his ministry, the message he carries, is the ministry and message of reconciliation. He spent 3 years in the Arabian desert where he says that the Lord taught him the gospel. And when he emerges from the Arabian desert, that the gospel that Paul emerges with, it's not a gospel of condemnation. It's not a gospel of punishment and wrath. It's a gospel of love and reconciliation. And it's not about sin, because Paul's saying, well, he's not counting men's sins against them. So that's not the message that we preach. We preach reconciliation, which is instigated by God himself. You see, the message is, God wants you to come back. The message is that you don't need to be afraid of him. He's not angry with you. He's not holding any grudges against you. You know, he's not counting your sins and keeping a list and a register that he'll throw up at you when you stand before him. He's not holding anything against you. So the way is open for you to come back into agreement with God. And I used to read this, and I really struggled with these verses, because I was taught and trained as a pastor that, and I believed it for a long time, that God was angry with sinners. That the world is under condemnation and punishment is what we deserve. To my shame, I've preached that in the past. You know, along the lines of, you know, Jesus took my place on the cross. He took my punishment in my place. But Paul's gospel is not a gospel of punishment and judgment. It's one of love and reconciliation. You know, we thought God had nothing to do with us until we're born again. And even in some thinking, we're only tolerated by God because we're clothed with Christ. When he looks at us, he doesn't see John MacDonald. He doesn't see Barry Adams or Mark Jide. He just sees Christ, and therefore we can approach him because of that. And so it's a huge leap to make from that kind of thinking, that God is angry, he's wrathful towards us, and then suddenly to come to a place where we say he's not counting our sins against us. It's a huge leap. Paul had to make that leap himself, because he was a Pharisee who believed that God was judgmental and angry. But now we read his letter, and what we're hearing is a man speaking about love, reconciliation, no holding of grudges. And it reflects what he speaks about in the first letter to Corinthians, when he says this is what love is. It's kind, it's patient, it keeps no record of wrongs, it never gives up. And Paul is saying this God you thought was the angry one, no, he is the one who has instigated the reconciliation process himself. And I kind of was asking myself some questions, you know, is what happened, is it that somehow over time God calmed down and realised he made a mistake? You know, I looked at the meaning of reconciliation, and reconciliation is bringing two parties back into agreement, or two people who have fallen out. Reconciliation brings them back into friendship. So reconciliation is something that happens between people or groups who were once in some kind of relationship. And so what Paul is doing when he's describing what God is doing in the world, when he's saying God was reconciling the world to himself, he's telling us that, you know, we were once in relationship with God as a race, as a planet. We were in relationship with God, and that changed. But God himself decided to do something about it. And his desire for reconciliation, his desire for friendship and relationship to be restored is so strong and so deep that he goes to extreme measures to bring us back into relationship. He becomes a man and dies on a cross. And one of the other questions I asked was, if reconciliation is necessary, if there has been a falling out of sorts between God and humanity, who is it that fell out with whom? So is it God, the loving father of the garden, became angry and had a falling out with his children? You know, if that's the case, when did that happen? Is it the children who have fallen out with father and he's trying to convince them to come home? Well, I'm assuming that you all know the story of the garden and what happened to mankind there. God gave them a very strong warning. He said, don't eat the fruit of that tree. If you do, it will create all kinds of horror. And they disregarded that. Not only did they disregard that warning and eat the fruit, but they partnered with Satan in it. They came into agreement with him. They agreed with him that the fruit was desirable for eating. They agreed with him that they should have the wisdom that he spoke of. They agreed with him that God is holding something back. And in doing so, they broke relationship with God. They lost connection with their father. And over the years, beginning with Adam and his wife and their sons and daughters and so on, down to us now, we have become increasingly distanced from God. We have increasingly misunderstood his efforts to reach out to us and draw humanity closer. We look at the scriptures and we read things into it that are not there. We read things into the heart of God that is not demonstrated. And we write books and stories and tell sermons about the anger of God instead of the love of a father reaching out to his wayward children. Now, Paul is saying we had no interest in reconciliation with God. The move towards reconciliation was not instigated by man. And so this desire in the heart of God is summed up by Paul. He sums up the whole of human history when he says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. That's the story of the Bible. That God was seeking to reconcile the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. I mean, when you read the scriptures, there are numerous Old Testament scriptures about God having already redeemed Israel, having already redeemed his people before they ever returned. That's what Paul's referencing here when he says he's not counting men's sins against them. He's referencing God's ongoing love and redemption. You see, it's always been his desire and his all of his dealings with mankind. God the Father has loved the world so much, he did something about their brokenness, something about their lostness himself. And when he did that something, there was no record of sin. He wasn't balancing it out saying, you know, is this sin too much to forgive? Is that the sin was that you and I had committed was in a sense irrelevant. Our sins kept us from God, but our sins never kept God from us. That's the mistake we've made. We thought our sin kept God away from us, but it was our sin that kept us away from God. Like Adam running to hide in the garden. Adam's sin made him afraid to react and relate to God. But it didn't stop God coming into the garden looking for his son, saying, Adam, where are you? And it's ever been that throughout history. God has been coming after his children, saying, where are you? And the children have been running away and hiding. And the question is, when does God stop counting our sins against us? Is it when we're born again? Because the Bible speaks about our cleansing, forgiveness through the blood of Jesus. Was it when we said sorry? Or was it when Jesus died on the cross before we said sorry? At what moment did God stop being angry? What moment did he start to be all forgiving and nice? When did he change? What changed him? Well, I've become convinced over the last number of years that nothing changed God. God is immovable. He's the unchanging one. The same yesterday, today and forever. He tells the Israelites in Malachi, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you are not destroyed. You see, you may already know this. It may be a shock to some of you, but God has never been angry with you. I know sometimes it's been portrayed that way, but he's never been angry with you. The anger of God, the wrath of God, it's a human invention that has arisen out of our misunderstanding of who he is. Is there a passion about God? Absolutely. He's passionate about our reconciliation. He's passionate about restoring relationship between himself and mankind. He's absolutely passionate about destroying sin and its power to destroy his children. He's absolutely passionate about all of those things. But he's never been angry with you. Never. We look at certain words of God and behaviours of God and we interpret them through our own lens of fear and shame. So we look at the man put out of the garden and we say, that was God punishing the sinner. That was God expressing his displeasure towards the man. And he expresses displeasure toward everyone who sins. We look at his dealings with Israel throughout the desert and even in their idolatry and everything else, and we see punishment, we see judgment, we see anger, we see displeasure being displayed and demonstrated. And we assign that to God and we say, that's what God is like. And we need to do something to please him. We need to do things right. We need to do things the right way. We need to keep the laws. We need to be obedient. We need to be nice. We need to be good. Pardon me. We need to be right and not wrong. But we've misunderstood who he is. And so we come to the cross and we say the cross is there to put away the displeasure of God. The cross is there to demonstrate God's anger at sinners. And he takes all of his wrath and anger and out on Jesus on the cross. And therefore, there can be peace now between man and God because God's anger has been satisfied. But none of that's the truth. The truth is, in the garden, God doesn't change. You've heard me saying this before. When Adam sinned, it changed Adam. It changed how Adam related to his wife, it changed how he related to God, but it never changed God in one bit whatsoever, because he is the unchanging one. And what did Adam changes his behavior? He hides his nakedness, puts his fig leaves on to try and make himself presentable, so that he can hide his nakedness, hide his shame and embarrassment, and say to God, look, everything is okay with me. And God takes those fig leaves from him. He puts animal skins on Adam. And it wasn't to hide Adam's nakedness from God. Adam had been naked from the very beginning and had been in God's presence daily. since he was birthed. And Adam's nakedness never bothered God. You see, Adam's nakedness began to bother Adam. And it made him self-conscious and shameful of coming to stand before God. That's why he went off and hid. He was embarrassed and ashamed of what he thought he looked like. And he thought God would be displeased and upset by it too. I think we still do that. A lot of the things we do, we cover ourselves with religious activity, going out doing that evangelism when we hate it, doing the quiet time and all the rest of it. Often we're doing it because we want to cover ourselves with something that will hide our shame and nakedness and embarrassment at standing before God. Something that will stop his displeasure being expressed towards us. But there was no displeasure from God at Adam and his wife. Was he unhappy about what happened? Yes, of course he was. But he was not displeased with Adam and his wife. And to prove it, he took the fig leaves from Adam and put a cloak of skins on him. And the cloak of skins enabled Adam to stand before God without shame or embarrassment. Enabled him to know himself acceptable and accepted before God. That's what the cross was all about. That's what it means to be in Christ. We are cloaked with Christ. The cloak that God put on Adam is a type of Jesus. And it's not to satisfy God's displeasure. It's not to satisfy his wrath or his justice. It's to make you feel what is already in existence. Your acceptance and acceptability to stand before God. Because he himself has clothed you and made you acceptable. In love, he comes to each one of us. He doesn't come in displeasure and wrath and anger. He comes in love to cloak us. Not for his sake, but for our sake. He can look at our nakedness. He can look at our shame. And we look at the man we put out of the garden as the punishment. But look at it from another perspective. Look at it from the perspective of a God who is not displeased, who is not angry, but who is loving and gentle and tender and caring and compassionate and thoughtful about his son's shame. And he says they can't live forever, because if they live forever and eat from that and eat from that tree, that just won't do. Because he knows that sin will destroy and obliterate his image in them. And in turn, they would destroy and obliterate everything of God that is in this world and in their offspring. And so he limits their ability to do that by limiting the number of years they can live on earth. He rescues them from the fate of destruction and obliteration, from the horrors of spiritual death and physical corruption, emotional and spiritual corruption. And he says, I'm limiting that. It's not anger, it's not punishment, it's not displeasure, it's love. And the cross serves the same purpose. The cross is not about punishment. It's not about the displeasure and anger of God. You see, the cross was not something that was intended to change God's mind about humanity. To change him from being the angry deity to the kindly father. It's not what it was for. God's mind never needed to be changed. God has never been your enemy. Humanity has never been a problem for God. He could look at us, love us. He could presence himself amongst us. I mean, look at Jesus. Jesus is the friend of sinners. He's walking with them. He's drinking with them. He's eating with them. I don't know what the conversations were. But I don't think they were all high, holy, spiritual conversations. I think Jesus had a laugh with sinners. I mean, he was accused of being a glutton because he ate with them, and of a drunkard because he drank with them. This is God in the flesh, unashamedly associating himself with the sinful and the dregs and the outcasts of humanity. And he also presents himself with the religious people. He sat and ate with the Pharisees and drank with the Pharisees. God has never had a problem with humanity. He's never had a problem being amongst humanity. He's never had a problem touching humanity or engaging with humanity. Never. Now, there are a number of verses, but I just want to pick out one in Proverbs 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. He's constantly aware of what is going on in our lives. He's constantly aware of what is going on in this world. He keeps his eye. He's watching, observing. But I think it's more than just observing. Keeping watch, I think it's bringing protection. I think the covering of love extends to the evil and the good. We may not be aware of it. We may not want to live under it. But I believe that he extends that covering over the whole of humanity. That's what Paul means when he says, not counting men's sins against them. It's not just he's doing nothing. He's just saying, well, I'm not keeping a record of that. But he's actively covering. Because love covers a multitude of sins. He's not ignoring them. But he's casting a protection over humanity. Because the depth and degradation of sin, if we were to realize it in its fullness, would destroy us. Destroy us mentally, emotionally, socially. And so this cloak that he put around a single man in the garden, through the cross, he's cast that same cloak over humanity. Even in our rebellion, in our rejection of him, he observes and casts a cloak over us. He's not put off by sin. He's not offended by sin. He's not scared of sin. He's not upset by it. It disappoints him because it damages you and me. He doesn't see you as a bad person or me as a bad person. He sees us as children damaged by sin. We were never his problem. Sin was our problem. Sin warped our idea of who he is and what he's like. And we created scenarios and pictures of this vengeful deity. I think we've actually slandered God. I think in our portrayal of an angry deity who demands bloodthirsty vengeance, I think we're committing blasphemy. I think we commit blasphemy when we portray God that way. It's a total contravention of his character, his nature, and who he is. God's mind did not need to be changed. We needed to change our mind about God. And so when Jesus is saying, repent, he's saying, change your mind. See God in a different light. Paul agrees with that in Ephesians when he says, you know, I pray that the Father would give you a spirit of wisdom and understanding, wisdom and knowledge, sorry, that you might know him better, or you might know him as he really is, and that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened to see the hope to which he has called you. That's what love does. In this revelation, love comes into our hearts, and we begin to see God in a different light. We begin to know him as more like he really is. The eyes of our hearts begin to be enlightened, and we begin to understand the greatness of the hope he has called us to. It's not escaping hell. It's not just being forgiven. But it's actually coming into an embrace of love where we find an inheritance. We look at the cross and what we see is not the angry deity being appeased, but the depth and extent of his love for us. He clothes us with Christ. Not that we might be acceptable in his sight, but so that we might realize that we are already accepted. And we can come before him with confidence, the writer of Hebrews says, to come before the throne of grace with confidence as we realize the depth of his love for us and we know ourselves accepted and acceptable in his sight. And so we stand before him without shame, embarrassment. That's what Paul means when he speaks about without spot and blemish. Without any shame, without any fear, without any embarrassment. Because our nakedness has been clothed by God himself. This love that he expresses, this love has been for you since before creation began. You were never an object of wrath. You have always been the object of his love and his kindness. And what the cross does is enable us to see from God's perspective how much we are worth. It wasn't about punishment. It wasn't about bloodthirst. It was about you having the eyes of your heart open to see how much you are worth to him. He wants you to know how much you mean to him. You're worth everything. He became like us that he might open the eyes of our hearts and realize the depth of his love. Understand his kindness towards us. And the truth is, when Paul says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and not counting men's sins against them, he's saying God has never counted men's sins against them. And Paul is just reminding us of the truth. He has never counted our sins against us. And when he's saying these verses, he's not signalling a change in God's attitude. He's not saying that God has turned over a new leaf or has changed his mind. He's reminding us that God's eternal attitude has been of love and care and kindness and tenderness towards each one of us. Before the foundations of the earth, before you were in your mother's womb, that was his heart towards you. And he has never counted your sins against you. Let's pray. Mark and Barry will come back and join me, hopefully, and we can chat or pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the reality of your love. Thank you that it's not just a doctrine or a theology. It's not just words that we talk about or sermons that we preach, but your love is rooted in reality. There is a firm foundation that you have always loved us. You've never counted our sins against us. Your love has kept no record of wrongs. But you've cast them into a sea of forgetfulness. Thank you, Papa. Thank you that you instigated the plan of salvation, the plan of reconciliation, that you could bring us, your estranged children, back into relationship, that we could come into agreement once again, that we could become friends once again, that we could agree that you are good. We could agree that we're worth something. We're worth you sacrificing yourself to bring us home. God, I can't begin to... I can only dimly grasp around the edges of the depths and breadth and height of this love. It's too big for me to try and grasp. But I thank you that it's real. Thank you that it's real, Father. That you have loved us since before the foundations of the earth. You loved us in eternity before there was ever time or space. Before there were planets or stars. We were engraved in your hands even then. Thank you, Papa. I pray for each one of us, Lord, that we would come to that realization that you have never been our enemy. You have never been against us. That you have never demanded our blood. But you've always been a father longing to for his children to come home. Father, help us to grasp that reality. Not the theory, not the doctrine, not the teaching, but the reality in our hearts that we are your children and we've come home. And home is nothing like we were told. It's so much lighter and better and brighter and bigger and more joyous, more restful and peaceful. Thank you, Papa. Jesus, thank you that you prepared that place in the Father's heart for us, that we could rest against his bosom. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Amen.